I'm going to read to you this morning from 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 28. Last week we looked at verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 3. We're, after having looked at that entire section, going to go a little bit slower through a few parts of that section. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, the Word of God says this: "And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from Him in shame at His coming." Before I read the next verse, I want to ask you the question: what is the key that John is about to reveal here in this passage that determines whether someone on the day of his return has confidence, or whether a person will shrink back from Him in shame at His coming? Verse 29. "If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him." Father, we do pray that You will give us understanding of Your Word, to understand this extremely important moment, revealing to us the difference between those who will be ashamed and those who will be confident when our Lord returns. Guide us. May my words be every bit words of truth in all that we say. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we talked for a bit about the first and the second advents of Christ, the first coming and the second coming of Christ. We looked how John's referred to the first coming as the very Lord whom we have held, whom we've touched, whom we have heard. We proclaim Him to you because Jesus has come. And here, a reference to the time in which He will come again. "And now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears," future tense from John's writing, "we may have confidence and not shrink back from Him." So we talked last week about how this passage in verse 28 all the way through chapter 3, verse 3, is echoed in all of the other New Testament passages, that believers have a full expectation that He will return, that there will be those who look forward to that day, and there will be those who view that day with great dread. And there is a specific connection that we saw last week through many of those passages, that those who look forward to that day, who long for that day, who set their hope upon that day, as Peter would say, are described as those who are born of Him and are children of God. So we looked through that last week. Today I want us to look further at the confidence that believers have so we will not shrink back from Him in shame at His coming. And as I asked the question right at the end of verse 28, before I read verse 29, what is it that John presents as the key here in this passage, these two verses, the key difference between those who have confidence and those who will shrink back away from Him, hide, as it were, in shame at His coming? And it all centers around righteousness. Righteousness. Those who shrink back from Him in shame, it is because they will be seen in their unrighteousness. That should be arresting for all of us here this morning, because we all can understand that moment of realization, that just sinking in the stomach, that heart-stopping fear of what it will be like to stand before God and not be righteous before Him. John does not in these verses give any description about how this will go down. He speaks not of a throne. He doesn't even mention the word judgment here. He just refers to when he appears, there will be those with confidence and those who will shrink back from him in shame. And then verse 29 addresses righteousness. That word righteousness is going to become the theme of a large section over the next several weeks that we'll be looking at. It runs from chapter 2, verse 28, all the way through chapter 3, verse 15. The word righteous or righteousness is used seven times, and it's the absolute focus of this section of John. In chapter 3, verse 7, he'll say this, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous." Three times the word righteous is used in that verse. Chapter 3, verse 10. "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Start to see a tie-in there, an integral aspect of righteousness in the love of the brother. Chapter 3, verse 12. "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil, while his brother's were righteous." And then this section ends, after all of these references to righteousness, with a conclusion in verse 14. "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." We're going to see this connection between righteousness and love. And I'm not defining righteousness by love, but a connection between them. "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us." That he, the righteous one, laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth." So this is part of a larger section. The word righteousness is going to be used. And by the time we get even a little bit later in chapter 3, we'll see there in verses 21 and 22, 23, 24, in there, that this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another just as he has commanded us. "Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." So there's a lot to this, and I don't want to try and just make it seem like in today's study on righteousness that I am excluding all of the rest of this. It's going to take us some time to work through that. But this section begins by addressing those who will have confidence when Jesus returns and those who will shrink away. And verse 29 begins, "If you know that he is righteous." Before we get into all the rest of the discussion on what righteousness is, what it means for us to be righteous, what it means for us to do works of righteousness, what it means to love and not hate, to seek life and not murder, to see one another in our needs and provide for one another, all of these things that we'll see eventually, it all begins, first of all, here. Not only just chronologically as we work our way through our text, but absolutely at the center is this. If you know that he is righteous, then the rest of this flows. difference. This is the heart of everything God has ever revealed. That Jesus Christ is the righteous one of God. John's already stated this in chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous. John says here in this discussion of whether those are going to have confidence at his return or shrink back, if you know that he is righteous, how much do you and I think about the righteousness of Christ? Doctrinally, we can assert it. I have no doubt that if we would have had that on the back of the bulletin, just true, false, or maybe a few multiple questions there, multiple answer questions there, we would probably all get right. Jesus is righteous. He is the righteous one. We would get that. But John's question here asks it a bit deeper in our hearts. Do you know that he is righteous? Do you know that? Because if you know that, it makes all the difference in the world and in the world to come. There is no true and complete righteousness apart from Christ, Jesus. We may see small glimmers and reflections of his righteousness. We may see righteous acts done for a time by men, but ultimately there is no man or no woman who is righteous. No, not one. Only Christ is righteous. This gets missed along the way in our lives. This is why mankind always has the tendency to look back at his own righteousness instead of the righteousness of Christ. Because yes, we'll admit, true, false, Christ is righteous. Got it. Who is the righteous one? Multiple choice. Well, whichever one says Jesus. That's right. Yes. But is God going to answer your prayers in your time of need? Maybe if I'm righteous enough, he will. Because I need to please him. It's in those moments in our lives. It's along the way where we think we have to be righteous of our own. And we think that we can be righteous of our own. And even those who sit back with the sort of statement of faith like we have and the teaching that we have and everything that we know, and we, it's not by my works, it's not by my righteousness, we can tend to struggle with going back to our own righteousness. And we're going to see throughout this larger passage that we'll be studying, we're going to see things that talk about practicing righteousness. And you're going to say, well, wait a minute, are you saying it's not important to practice righteousness? It's not what I'm saying at all. But who is the righteous one? If you know that he is righteous. This is the heart of everything. John has said, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It's interesting in the book of Acts. There are several places that refer to Jesus. And I'm going to read to you the three places here. And forgive me for not giving too much context here. You'll either know it or you can look it up. In chapter 3, where Peter is proclaiming that Jesus is the Lord, he tells his fellow countrymen, "But you denied the Holy and Righteous One." You denied the Holy and Righteous One. And instead, you asked for a murderer to be released and granted to you. You put to death the Holy and Righteous One. Later in Acts chapter 7, "Your fathers killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the Righteous One." Even talking about not only seeing Jesus and viewing him as, you know, disgusting and vile and all the things that Isaiah 53 would talk about, but even the fathers of Israel saw what the prophets were saying about him, and they killed the prophets who were prophesying about the Righteous One. And so, since these passages of Scripture seem to be, you know, very heavy in the prophets and referring back to all of these Old Testament prophecies, I looked trying to find out, okay, so where is Peter getting this to refer to Jesus as the Righteous One? Is he pulling from some Old Testament text? And maybe you'll find it and you'll be like, yeah, here it is. But I can't find references. It just becomes absolutely clear that once Pentecost happened and the Holy Spirit was poured out, and God caused these people to be born again to a living hope, that essentially causes every born-again believer to say, Jesus is the Righteous One. If you know that he is righteous, John writes. Later in Acts chapter 22, it says, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the Righteous One." Do you see him as the Righteous One? This someday I'll get over this. Excuse me. This essential understanding of who Jesus is should be a part of our life of prayer. When we approach him, oh, we approach the Righteous One of God. This essential view of Jesus should take up our every view, our every word that we speak about him, to sanctify his holy name, because he is the Righteous One. And as we think about our lives, we view ourselves in Christ, who is the Righteous One. And at his return, we know that he is the Righteous One, and we will not shrink back from his coming. There is a confidence that we have in his coming when we view him as the Righteous One. If you know that he is righteous, if you know that he is righteous. There are plenty of other passages that speak of the righteousness of Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 1 says this, "Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them." He's talking about his fellow countrymen, Paul is. "My desire for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to true knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they seek to establish their own, and they do not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." That is such a critical passage of Scripture for us to understand the entirety of the Bible, the relationship of the Old Testament to the New, but also our own hearts, even the hearts of professing Christians, of those who make up the visible church today. This is so critical for us to understand as we look at and we see all of Christendom out there and the things that are being proclaimed, and we see things that don't seem right in the name of Christ, and we see things that seem absolutely right in the name of Christ, and we see things that we're unsure of in the name of Christ. As we look and survey everything, think of it in these terms. Is this a proclamation of the righteousness of God, of Jesus Christ Himself? Or is it a proclamation about righteousness by people who do not know about the righteousness of Christ and are instead trying to establish their own version of righteousness? And instead of looking upon them with disdain, we look upon them and be like, I've done that. I've seen that. I too can be guilty of that. And I want to put that to death within me. How dare I establish any form of my own righteousness or any other standard of righteousness? How dare I speak against the character and the essence of Jesus the Christ? But it is so easy for humans to do. And it's easy, easy, easy for religious people to do. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they sought to establish their own. And do you know how easy it is for religious people to be like, nice! Good. That's seeking righteousness. That's not seeking the sin of the world out there. That's not all of the enmity and the disgusting sin that's all around us. You're seeking righteousness. You're trying to establish righteousness. But it's not the righteousness of Christ. They don't know that He alone is righteous. Dear friends, there should be some repentance right now by each of us for the ways in which we've been a part of this. Paul says his desire for those people is that God would save them from that wickedness. My heart's desire for them is that they would be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to true knowledge, from being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of that. Because Christ is righteousness. This is where the gospel dispels every bit, the true gospel of this. And Paul says, therefore, Christ has made us ambassadors for Him. God is making His appeal through us. And we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Christ alone is righteous, but He took our sin so that He may give us His righteousness. Do you know that He is righteous and He alone? Peter says it this way, chapter 3, verse 18 of 1 Peter. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. Think about that. Jesus suffered once for sins, the righteous for who? The kind of righteous? The more righteous than the other righteous people? the righteous for the unrighteous. No man, woman, or child has any claim upon the blessings and salvation of God of their own, except to realize their own unrighteousness and cry out in mercy, believing Jesus is the righteous one who gave his life, who became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God through faith in him. This is critical. So critical. And it's critical for us as we think about the return of Christ. John says, now, little children, abide in him. We've already discussed about that abiding before. That means to abide in him by faith that he is the righteous one of God who gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins. Abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence instead of shrinking back from him in shame at his coming, if you know that he is righteous. The verse goes on. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Now here's how easy it is. It's very easy to mishear the words I just read to you that are plain as can be. It is very easy to hear those words in our minds as if I just read to you, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness will be born of him. It's not what it said. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Our hearts are so quick to read in self-vindicating works. And this passage is written to counter. Here, John is in harmony with every other New Testament author that we do not earn status and blessing by acts of righteousness, but righteousness comes. It will come from the sovereign blessings of salvation by grace. Righteousness will come upon those whom God has united with his Son, Jesus the righteous. John is in absolute harmony. We can't earn it. John is also in absolute harmony with every other New Testament author. And again, ultimately the author is God, but I'm talking about Paul's writings, Peter's writings, John's writings, James' writings, the author of Hebrews' writings.
Jude's writings.
Jude's writing. Anybody else? Thanks, David. John is in harmony with everyone and asserting that certainly salvation will produce righteousness in a believer's thoughts, speech, and deeds. Our justification is not a doctrine in and of itself, with sanctification being the next step that we'd like to see happen. Our justification, our being made in the image of Christ, being born again, this having the one who knew no sin become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God is not only an imputed righteousness so that we appear to be righteous at the judgment. This righteousness through gospel faith impacts us. Yes, it is imputed righteousness. Yes, we stand as if we had never sinned. But yes, we are changed by this righteousness as well. This righteousness will be evident. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. There's a lot in that verse, isn't there? And it doesn't let us go astray, does it? Even though we're tempted to. If you know that he is righteous, he is the righteous one. Everyone who has been born of him, the righteous one, will practice righteousness. Will practice righteousness. See, finally, John is in harmony with the confidence of every other New Testament author in asserting that believers will be evident and distinct from unbelievers. Even though the unbelievers will try to appeal that they, the unbelievers, have the key to righteousness in some other means than Jesus Christ the righteous. That is the heart of the false teaching that's being combated in Galatians. That is the heart of the false teaching that's being combated in Philippians. That is the heart of the false teaching that's been combated by John's three epistles. There are those who say, we have the key to righteous living. The gospel does not, they say. Gospel's kind of fine. We're kind of with you on so many of these things. But if you want to be righteous, it's not found in Jesus. And Paul in Romans sets his entire argument upon the heels of this. When he says, if we have been united with him in his death, certainly we will be in the likeness of his life. We will walk in righteousness. He says, so you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not therefore sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. John echoes this very thing. And as we've seen on our Wednesday night studies, you go back to John's gospel, and we've seen a little bit, we haven't quite got there, so there's still time to join us. When we get later in John chapter 1, grace and truth were realized in Jesus Christ. The law came through Moses. So just the way Paul says the key is to not be under law but under grace, so John in his gospel and in his epistles is saying the exact same thing. Only the way John says it here is, Jesus is righteous. Do you know that? My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We're going to continue on in this over the coming weeks, and we're going to see another connection here that we've already touched on a little bit. But this same centrality of seeing Jesus as righteous is going to be shown to be the case of everyone who is born of him. And just like this section started 7 or 8 occurrences of the word righteous, this section is going to start 10 uses of the word that means to be born again from here to the end of the letter. Dear friends, if you are a believer in the gospel, praise God for Jesus. If you are here today and you are wondering how you will stand on the day of his return, and if you will have confidence, or if you do not know what will prevent you from shrinking back from him at his coming in shame, hear these words. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation of our sins, and not our sins only, but the sins of the entire world, John says in chapter 2. Read that again, just in case. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Dear friends, there is nothing you can do of your own righteousness. And yet you will be tempted to establish a righteousness of your own. And I'm here to tell you, it may seem appealing at first, but it is going to lead you to a point in which you cannot face it. In which you recognize you cannot be good enough. In which you stand before God with nothing but terror and fear, because you know no matter how much you've done, you have not outdone your sin and the righteous judgment of God and the wrath of God to be poured out upon you. You cannot do that yourself. You can't attend church enough. You can't pray enough. You can't study the Bible enough. You can't treat others well enough. You can't clean your life up enough. That is not knowing about the righteousness of God by any one of those actions and all of those actions combined. He made him to be sin on your behalf, so that you might become the righteousness of Jesus through faith. I call you to that faith. Let's pray.